Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we're going to begin with a text there in just a few moments. As has already been mentioned, we do welcome you here this morning, particularly those of you who are visiting. We do have a number of visitors this morning, and we would like you to know that we make it our aim to do and to say simply those things that we find within God's Word. And we would urge you to take a Bible and to follow along with those things that are said. If you have any questions about the things that we teach here, we would count it a privilege to be able to sit down and to talk with you about those things. If there's anything that you wonder about, we'd love to have the opportunity to explain that to you. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." That is a text that quite often in funerals we read when we are having a funeral for one who is a member of the Lord's church and has passed away from this life. Our hearts go out this morning to the Kendrick and Hall families as we mourn the loss of little baby Jonathan. But if there is any comfort that is to be gained as we think about the words of this text that I just read, we must recognize that from what Scripture teaches, those who are born innocent into this world are not in any kind of situation in which they are separated or alienated from God. And as a result, it is absolutely correct that an infant such as Jonathan that dies in the Lord, and we have the realization and the comfort that that child is now with the Lord, that that child is in fellowship with the Lord. And while that doesn't take away the loss that we feel when we lose one, we certainly take comfort in the fact that that child is with God. And our aim ought to be, as we think about it, that one day we can live in such a way that we can be in an eternal state in which we can live with God as well. Again, our hearts go out to the Kendrick and Hall family as we think about this loss this morning. Let's go to God in prayer before we begin our lesson. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come together in this warm place this morning in peace and comfort to open your word and to look to it for the guidance that we can find therein. Dear Father, I pray that you will be with us as we do so, that we might turn from our minds the thoughts and cares of this world, that we might think about those things that you've revealed to us about yourself and about your Son and how we might live in a way that can be acceptable unto you. Dear Father, we realize that this world is a hard place, and we realize that there are those that so often choose not to do your will. I pray, Father, that you will help us to turn our thoughts away from the wicked and sinful nature of this world, and help us, Father, to concentrate on you and on the love that you've shown us. And in that love, help us to gain strength to make it from day to day. Help us, Father, to set our minds and our goals on heaven, that we might live in such a way that one day we can live with you there eternally. Our hearts go out, as we have said already, to the Kendrick and Hall family, and we pray that you would be with them, comfort them in this time of loss. And we pray, Father, that you will help each and every one of us to set our minds on heaven and one day to be with you and to live with you in that great age to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like us for us to think for a few moments this morning about some things which Scripture teaches us related to the church in Colossae. If you are familiar with the epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, it is evident that there were a number of problems that they were facing. We notice in particular four problems that I would call to your attention as we begin our lesson this morning. One of them may well be what we can identify as a type of acceptance of Gnostic philosophy. I'll explain that in just a moment, but if you would read with me, Colossians chapter 2, begin in verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 8. I want you to notice what it reveals to us about something that they seem to have been giving some credence or some reliance upon. Colossians 2, begin in verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 8. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord,
So walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, it may not be that Gnostic philosophy specifically is the idea here. What we refer to as Gnosticism probably rose to a greater extent in the generations after the New Testament. But it seems evident from the statements that are made there in verse 8, where he warns them not to be deceived or cheated through philosophy or those things that simply come about by the basic principles of this world. It seems that many wrestle with a reliance upon what could be understood about the world around them. Or they wrestled with perhaps imagining that there was some kind of secret mystery knowledge, that if only you could get that knowledge or gnosis, that you could, in one way or another, be right with deity, right with the universe. Sadly, we recognize that in many cases, Gnosticism would play out in grave immorality and wickedness. And so often is the case today, those that will simply rely upon what they can understand about this world by themselves without the revelation of God, often will give themselves to grave wickedness. But if you notice, it goes on in chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, to address what probably could be identified as another type of problem that certainly looked to the revelation of God, but relied upon the ritualism that was a part of Jewish system of the law of Moses and Judaism that no longer was necessary, no longer was an element of worship to God under Christ. Read with me, if you would, Colossians 2, begin in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 17. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it, them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding festivals or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Notice each of these elements that it mentions in the last two verses in particular were some of those things that were a part of what pointed to Christ. Some of those things that were a part of what it meant to serve God as a Jew. But you'll notice in the last part of our reading, that wasn't the substance. Those were the shadow. The substance is to be found in Christ. The third problem, though, that certainly might have characterized those in Colossae, and we don't know too much about it. We probably can't even understand it to the extent that it existed in the first century. That is the idea of angel worship. Notice what verse 18 says. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. And notice, and worship of angels, intruding into those things which have not been, which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know, I recognize that in our world today, there is a great fascination with angels. But I want you to notice that what is said there hits the heart of the matter, that there are an awful lot of things that have not been revealed, a lot of things that have not been made available to man to know. And we have a tendency sometimes to be intrigued by those things and want to spend a lot of time thinking about those things. We need to rely upon what has been revealed in the Word of God. Perhaps some in Colossae seem to be intrigued by this idea of angels. And there is within some of the apocryphal literature a lot of speculation and a lot of things in which things about angels are described. The Colossians seem to have had some problem with that. But I want you to notice one final problem that seems to have characterized those in Colossae. And that is what we could call ascetic practices. Ascetic is defined as practicing austere self-discipline, especially in religious matters. And I think we get a hint of that if you would read with me in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, and we'll go down to verse 23. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, certainly, if you had lived under the law of Moses, and certainly even under the law of Christ, there are certain restrictions about what the flesh can and cannot do. However, I think what is mentioned here that Paul addresses goes beyond simply those things that are a part of the revelation of God to that idea that imagines, well, the more you can restrict yourself, the more that you can avoid touching these things or tasting those things, you demonstrate a kind of religious nature that is superior to others. And it seems that the Colossians wrestled with this to one extent or another. I want you to notice, though, that in order to counter these problems and perhaps other problems that are addressed as well, look back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I'd ask you to read with me verses 17 and 18, which demonstrate to us that the Colossians needed to understand what you and I need to understand today as well. And that is that all of these things, relying on human philosophy, relying upon the ritualism of the Mosaic law, relying upon some worship of angelic beings and things that we don't know anything about, or some kind of man-made traditions that would say if you're just austere enough, if you're just strict enough, you can be right with God. All of those things are not what bring about our relationship with God. But what does is found in Jesus Christ. Read with me in Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And He, speaking of Jesus, is before all things. And in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. I'd like for us this morning to look at just four ways in which we can see demonstrated in Scripture what the Colossians needed to understand and to see, and that is the all-sufficiency of Christ. I want us to notice four relations in which that is true, that we have within Christ all that we need. First of all, I want us to notice the all-sufficiency of Christ in relation to God. In Colossians chapter 1, look back up at verse 15 and notice what is declared there about Jesus, about who He is. It says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. There are many within the religious world, and there have been many throughout the history of the church, that have wrestled with exactly how to understand who Jesus is. Was He a good man? Was He simply a Jewish rabbi that came along and taught things different than some of the others? Was He a prophet that revealed some things that had been given to Him by God? Was He a madman that came along and somehow portrayed Himself to be something that He was not? The Bible leaves us with no question about who and what and the extent of Jesus' power in declaring to us very clearly that Christ is the image of God. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And I want you to notice the wording that the Apostle Paul uses in that text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, notice, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Now, we might look at that and we might say, well, all right, that just indicates that He's a man, right? Because human beings are created in the image of God. Well, we need to understand that such descriptions as we find in Colossians 1:15 or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, transcend simply the idea that you and I share the image of God. We have a soul, we have a spirit within us who is it made in the image of that Father of spirits. But that is different than the image in which Christ bears the image of God, because Christ is described as being equal to God. He is divine. He was God in the flesh. Look over in Philippians chapter 2 with me for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to notice what is said about Christ in His coming to this world. The text we're going to read has been a text that has been subject to much discussion and debate when it comes to identifying exactly the nature and the existence of Jesus. But I want you to notice in the context of our study this morning what it tells us about how we can understand what it means that Christ is the image of God. Listen to what it says in Philippians chapter 2, begin in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now stop there for just a moment. And that terminology, don't let that confuse you. What does it mean if something is not robbery to take that thing? Well, if I were to say, you know, you don't have to, I don't have to steal something to have a certain car, that means I have that car, doesn't it? Here the idea is, it was not robbery for Jesus to be equal with God because He was God. Notice what it goes on to tell us. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. What does this tell us about the all-sufficiency of Christ? It tells us, as we've already noticed, that Christ is the image of God because Christ is God. We must understand that the God of the Bible is pictured as a God comprised of three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is not that we worship three gods. We worship one God, but that God is of a triune nature, and Jesus Christ bears the image of God. But secondly, we need to understand the all-sufficiency of Christ in relation to the universe. If we understand and get it in our mind that Jesus is God, then I want us to notice something else that Paul tells those in Colossae to help them with these problems that they struggled with. Colossians chapter 1, go back and let's note verse 16 and 17, part of which we read a moment ago. But notice it tells us, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things, notice, were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. It is important for us to recognize that not only do we see in Jesus Christ one who is God in the flesh, but we see one who actually, in relation to the universe, is the creator of all things. Now think about that for just a moment. Let me see if I can illustrate it in these terms. If you buy a car, if you buy a certain make or model of a car, you are going to find that if you need a part for that car, most likely the easiest place that you can find that part without having to order it, without having to go different places, if you go to the dealer that actually represents that make and model. They keep on hand all sorts of extra parts for that particular make and model because they are connected with the manufacturer that made that automobile. Now, how does that in any way relate to what we're talking about with Jesus? If we understand that Jesus not only is the image of God, but we understand that Jesus is our Creator, then when we think about what it is that we need in life, when we think about what it is to fill up our sufficiency, it is all to be found within Christ. Notice with me a couple of passages that certainly emphasize and address this fact. Go back to the Gospel of John for a moment and notice something that I suspect if you had been a Jew that lived in the first century, would have been quite startling to you to hear about Jesus of Nazareth. It might have been that you had looked forward to one that would be the Messiah, that would come in fulfillment of these promises of one to sit on the throne of David. But it might have been much more challenging for you to understand that that Messiah, that one who would sit on the throne of David, was in fact God in the flesh. Now, if they had read their Bibles, that shouldn't have surprised them, because one of the names associated with the Messiah was that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. But I want you to notice what the Gospel of John says. John chapter 1, read with me. First of all, verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." I realize that we've got an Old Testament, we've got a New Testament, and it's easy for us sometimes as we look in Genesis and to read in Genesis to kind of just put Jesus out of our mind and to think, well, we don't have to think about him until the New Testament period. But what we need to understand is that Jesus was there in the beginning, that all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Let's get down to verse 10 in the same reading. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him." That is the real travesty of the rejection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to that very world that he created as God in the flesh to be the Savior for mankind. And yet he was rejected. Look over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, as the Hebrew writer begins this beautiful letter to Jews to try to help them understand what the gospel is all about. And it is interesting that the Hebrew writer, much in the same way that the Apostle John began by looking at the nature of Jesus and going back to look at what Jesus had accomplished, the Hebrew writer does much the same thing. Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it tells us, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." I call you to notice several things about this. Not only does it point out that Jesus is all sufficient because he is our creator, but it is not, as some of our friends in the religious world try to say, that he was just a prophet sent by God, or he was just an angelic being that God used in connection with creation. Notice it tells us that God made all things, made the worlds through him, verse 2. But notice that's not because there was something separate from deity. Notice verse 3. "He was and is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person." And notice one other thing about that verse. Is it simply that Jesus is all sufficient because he created in time past and now he sat down and there's no relationship that he has to his creation anymore? Not at all. He continues to uphold all things. Do you remember the text in Colossians? "In him all things consist." They continue to stay together because Jesus is creator. He is the image of God. He is the creator. But notice with me a third thing that we learn about the sufficiency of Christ. Back in Colossians chapter 1, and I want to remind you what we notice in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Last night I was up late and flipping through, saw on television a gentleman performing a religious service who is a gentleman that much of the world considers to be the earthly head of the church. Now it is important for us to notice that when we look to what Scripture teaches, we find that while there is certainly organization that is outlined in Scripture over local congregations, we see that Scripture sets nothing higher than the local church and lower than the headship of Jesus Christ as the organization which holds together the Lord's church. It is important for us to realize the truth of this statement that we just read in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. In our adult Sunday morning class, we've been talking about husbands and wives, and we looked at the example and the pattern that is offered for headship within the home. That being that the husband is the head of the home as Christ is the head of the church. If we don't fully understand this relationship, it will cause a number of different things to break down in our attitudes towards the home, our attitudes towards submission, our attitudes towards a number of things. But I want us to realize that this idea of the headship of Christ is something that is so vital and fundamental to what it means for us to worship and to serve Christ. If we don't recognize that Christ is the head, He is the one that determines action. He is the one that determines through His Word behavior. Then we might presume a number of things. We might imagine that it is within our right or our authority or our preference to simply do things however we might wish to do them. And you know, we could go in all sorts of different directions, couldn't we? We have as many different people here as we have different personalities and interests and wants and wishes. And it could be that if we don't recognize that Christ is the head, that He is the one that has preeminence in all things, then it could be that we find ourselves torn in all sorts of different directions, as many directions as we have personalities. But that need not be the case. Because we can understand that Jesus Christ is the head. That means that what is revealed within His Word dictates our behavior. Now, is this just an isolated kind of statement that we find in this letter to the Colossians and nowhere else? Or is it a principle that runs throughout the Word of God? Turn over to Ephesians with me for a moment, and I want you to notice with me rather quickly, in this epistle that focuses on the church, perhaps more than any other New Testament epistle does, the epistle that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, look with me very quickly at the emphasis that he's placed on this principle that Jesus Christ is head. He's in charge. He's the one that dictates all things. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 begins the pattern of such statements by declaring in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So right there at the beginning of this letter to the Ephesians, much like He did in the letter to the Colossians, He points out Christ is the head over the body, which is His church. Well, look over in chapter 4 and verse 15. Same epistle, chapter 4 and verse 15. And you'll notice that once again, the apostle says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head." Now, is there any question about who that is? No, who is the head? Christ. One other example over in chapter 5, and this is the text that we've looked at as it relates to the pattern that is given within the home, within the family. Notice in verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 5, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Do you think the apostle is trying to emphasize something for us, for the Ephesians, for the Colossians, that is vital to us? I think absolutely. He is wanting us to understand the headship of Christ. Now, let's not reduce that to simply just a platitude. Let's not reduce that to just simply a name with no authority. You know, in England, there is a queen, and there may at one point, if she passes away, be a king. And yet, in many respects, because of the changes in their political structure, the real power and authority behind that queen is simply figurative. It is simply something where she represents some authority, but the real power and control rests in Parliament and in other kinds of means by which things are determined. Let us never imagine that's sort of what Jesus is, just some sort of figurehead. As the head of the church, as the one that has all preeminence, as the one to whom we must submit in all things, what that indicates to us is that we cannot just go about saying, "Well, what do I want to do? What do I expect out of the church? What do I want to do with respect to my life?" What we must do is have an attitude that says, "What does God want? What has our head declared. And of course, how can it be that we find that? We find it within the Word of God and in our study of the Word of God. I want us to notice, though, one final thing that is important for us to understand, as it was for the Colossians to understand, and that is Christ's sufficiency as it relates to our sin. The Bible indicates to us that because of sin, we are put in a situation in which, though we were created in the image of God, sin has alienated us from God and separated us from God. In Colossians chapter 1, I'd ask you to read with me beginning in verse 19 and go down to verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 23. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And by Him, and I want you to notice this term. You see it there at the bottom of the PowerPoint, and we're going to get to it in just a moment. But notice, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, presents you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. As a gospel preacher, I have had, throughout the years that I have preached, the unfortunate circumstance, a time or two, in which, because of something that I said in one way or another, something that was not my intention, I've upset someone or I've alienated someone. And I've had the unfortunate circumstance in which, in spite of my best efforts to try to make that right, to try to correct that perception, that person was alienated from me. In such a circumstance, I can tell you, and perhaps you've been in a similar kind of situation, how helpless you feel. Because it puts you in a situation where you feel like there's nothing that you can do, nothing within your power that can reconcile you back to that individual. That being the case, anyone that could step in, that in any way could act as a mediator or an intercessor to somehow try to clarify things, to somehow try to restore that relationship, is a treasured soul indeed. What Scripture indicates to us is that in our relationship with God, while we may not have realized it, or we may not have recognized it, when we as accountable individuals stand before God and violate His Word, when we reject His headship and reject His authority by giving ourselves unto sin, Scripture indicates to us that it alienates us from God. And the fact of the matter is that we can't say enough right words. We can't do enough good things in and of ourselves to change that alienation whatsoever. The text that we just read in Colossians points out that the only means by which, having been alienated from God, notice the way it put it in verse 21, by wicked works, the only means by which we can be made right with God once again is through that horrible propitiation that God, within His wisdom, set forth for mankind. I say horrible because the means by which you and I could be made right with God was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again, we treat that very casually. We see images of crucifix and an image of a representation of Christ on a cross. And we're so accustomed to seeing such things. But we often fail to recognize that what that illustrates is it illustrates the fact that God had to become flesh and suffer a death for us, that we might have the means by which we could be restored back to Him. Reconciliation. He is all sufficient for us because He brings reconciliation. Look with me at a few texts that illustrate this as we bring our lesson to an end this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks to us about this very idea of reconciliation. verses 18 and 19. Notice now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because it may be very easy for you to imagine, if you are not a Christian, what much of the world, I think, imagines. They realize, many of them, that there is a God in heaven. They realize, many of them, that from time to time we do those things that are wrong. Now, probably you may, as many within the world, have a tendency to kind of diminish the seriousness of that wrongdoing. You know, when a little child does something, we look at that and we kind of have a tendency to think, well, that's not that big a deal. The same thing, if it was done by an adult, we certainly might see it as more of an offense. What we must understand is that the authority of God is such, since we are His creation, He has the right to dictate everything about our behavior. When we act presumptuously and we reject what He has commanded us to do, it is an assault to His authority. It alienates us from Him. It puts us in a position in which we are not right with Him. But notice the text that we just read. Notice what it describes. A condition by which our sin cannot be imputed to us or will not be imputed to us. And notice what is said there at the end of verse 19. That is wrapped up in this word of reconciliation. The message of the gospel reveals to us that means by which God has set forth that we, having been alienated from Him, can be made right once again. We might imagine, and this is what I was getting at a moment ago, we might imagine that, well, alright, I've done something against God. I believe there's a God. I've done something that was wrong. Well, He's not going to treat it as that serious. Number one, understand, all sin is serious. But number two, we need to realize that when we recognize that we have sinned, we need to recognize our own inability to bring about our own reconciliation. Now, I'm not saying that there is nothing that we do in acceptance of the word of reconciliation. But we're not the ones that can set the terms. You know, think about that in relationships. Think about it in the example I mentioned earlier. If I have offended someone and I'm alienated from that person, can I just sit back and say, well, you know, I did something that hurt your feelings, or I did something that alienated me, and so, you know, you're mad at me, and you're not having anything to do with me, but here's what I ought to do so that you'll be right with me again. No. If I've done something to you, then you are the one that's offended. The same way we must recognize in God and in Christ, when we sin against God, He is the one that is offended by our sin. He is the one that sets the terms by which we once again can be right with Him. Don't sit back and imagine that you, having sinned against God, can set down your own terms of reconciliation. And I think so many in the world think that they can do that. They think, well, you know, I did something wrong, but now I'm going to make it better, because now I'm going to do these things right. Or now I'm going to be a good citizen. Or now I'm going to love other people. Now I'm going to be very generous in charities and that kind of thing. All of those things may be well and good, but none of them accomplish the word of reconciliation. Look with me at one other text, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Often in personal interactions, when there has been an offense, what it is that will bring about a reconciliation to one person is vastly different from what we might imagine would bring about a reconciliation. It is the terms of the one offended that are important to be addressed. But I want you to notice that as we think about that, we might never have imagined that having sinned against Almighty God, the means by which we could be made right would be through the crucifixion of God in the flesh. I can guarantee you that if in my creative process or my thought process, if I had imagined, all right, how can I offer a means by which the world can be reconciled, that'd be the furthest thing from my mind. But I'm not God. I am not the one that was offended by sin. I am not the one that is in a position to set the terms of reconciliation. Read with me in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 11. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus is preeminent in all things. He is all sufficient in relation to sinners, because it is only in Jesus Christ that reconciliation is to be found. But I want us to understand that that reconciliation is something that is outlined in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that God allows not only His justice to be satisfied, but as Romans chapter 3 and verses 25 and 26 put it, it allows God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. If you are here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would have you know that all things are ready and prepared this morning for that to change with respect to your relationship with God. You may have been separated from Him because of sin. And all of us at one point were in that condition. But if you would this morning, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can accept that word of reconciliation. You can be reconciled back to He who is the image of God. You can be reconciled back to Him who is the Creator. You can be reconciled back to Him who is the head of all things, to His body, the church. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.